Okay. All right, I'm going to get to the sermon then for today. And I know most of you have been around in the church for a while, so this will not come as anything new to you, but I think it's important that we go back and deal with the fundamentals of what we believe from time to time. So I'm going to deal with the matter of death in the Bible. And the reason I'm bringing this up is I've just been reading a couple books recently that have been touching on this subject. And I saw something in today's paper, actually, which was funny, in the style section or the religion section within Style today in the Washington Post. It was talking about a priest from, I believe he was in Texas. He was a United States Catholic priest. And I believe he lived in Texas, but he went to Guatemala for a while, and he was murdered while he was in Guatemala. And so he's going to be put up as a saint in the Catholic Church. And what it said in the first couple paragraphs was that the Catholics, when someone becomes a saint, they can then be prayed to by Catholics. So Catholics can now not only pray to the Virgin Mary and pray to the Father and pray to the Son, but they can also pray to the saints within the Catholic Church. So again, the reason they believe that is they believe that the soul leaves the body at death and it goes to heaven, and that the body stays in the grave. And then you may wonder, well, what's the purpose of the resurrection? And Catholic theology has come up with the idea that in order to complete the beatific vision or the connection with God, you've got to get the soul and the body back together, and that that's what occurs at the resurrection. The soul and the body are coming back together to be with God for eternity. Now, we don't believe that, of course. We don't believe that we have a soul that is separate from your body. We believe that your soul is your body. It is your mind. It is your spirit. Your soul is just you as a living organism. The word nephesh in the Old Testament says that they became living nepheshes. And all it means is they became living lives or biological entities that were alive. Nephesh, or soul in the Old Testament, means nothing more than that, and it's used for animals and men in the same way. And we'll get into all that, but I just wanted to talk a little bit about some of these various beliefs that are out there, just like the one I read in the newspaper today within the Catholic Church. What we believe, of course, is that when you go to your death, you are merely asleep. You're asleep until the resurrection, and that's when you're going to wake up. That's when you're going to have consciousness. That's when you're going to be aware. You are not aware until the resurrection. The first resurrection coming at Christ's second coming to this earth, or the second resurrection, which occurs at the end of the thousand-year kingdom on earth when the rest of the dead come back to life. And that leads into a whole other conversation we're not going to deal with today. But what is interesting today is that many biblical theological scholars within the various Christian denominations, the scholars believe as we do. They believe that the Bible teaches that you are unaware, you are asleep. They believe that the Bible does not teach that you have an immortal soul that goes off to heaven when you die. That's what scholars of the Bible are saying. Even scholars within Catholicism, even scholars within Lutheranism, various Protestant scholars are saying the same thing. And you may wonder, well, if these smart people within these religious denominations believe differently, why aren't these religious denominations changing their view of what happens when you die? Well, think about it. If the Catholic Church came out and said, we got a new idea on what happens when you die, what are people going to say? What have you been preaching to us for 2,000 years? That we go to heaven? So, you know, the same thing with the Baptists or the Lutherans. What would happen if these churches admitted what the Bible really says? Now, I know that many priests still believe that they go to heaven, but many of these scholars within these churches are saying different things. And I'll give you one. I'll give you a Roman Catholic, since we're dealing with Catholics today, as I mentioned earlier. Peter Riga of St. Mary's College of California, he's a Catholic theologian. He's at this Catholic college out in California, speaking about the idea of a soul departing from the body at death. This is a quote from him. That makes no sense at all. That makes no sense at all. This is from a Catholic theologian who says it makes no sense that a soul would leave the body at death, as far as he understands the Bible. So what happened? How did the church come out with this idea that there is an immortal soul? Well, obviously it came from Greek thought. And here's another scholar. This is Professor Philip Carey, who's a professor of religion and philosophy at Eastern University. He's got a PhD in philosophy and religious studies from Yale University. And here's just some of what he has to say about how this idea of an immortal soul got into the Christian church. I'm just going to read a couple excerpts from this book from Carey. Here's what he says. The answer is Greek philosophy, and in particular the great philosopher Plato, the Athenian philosopher of the 4th century B.C. So 400 years before Christ, Plato was saying things like this, who taught us that human beings are made of body and soul, that body and soul together make us human. This is rather different, it turns out, from biblical ways of thinking, especially going back to the Jewish scriptures. So this guy knows the deal, okay? He doesn't believe what we believe, but he's a professor of religious studies in college, and he's telling people exactly what we believe about how this idea of an immortal soul got into the Christian church. Let me read on a little bit further, a couple other excerpts from what he's saying. It's Plato who defines death as separation of the body and soul in a treatise called the Phaedo. It's also Plato who at great length argues that the soul is immortal, imperishable, and cannot die. That is not a doctrine taught anywhere that I know of in the New Testament. So this is a guy with a PhD in religion who knows the languages of the Bible, and he's saying this idea of an immortal soul is not in the Bible. It came from Plato, and it came from the mixing of Christian thought with the philosophical ideas of the Greeks, which were part of the Roman Empire during the time Christianity was beginning. Another Platonic concept is the notion that good souls ultimately go to heaven. It's a picture that gets into the Western tradition through writers like Cicero, who also wrote philosophical stuff imitating Plato. You'll never see anywhere in the New Testament or the Old Testament a picture of souls going to heaven. So I just wanted to show you that the people who really know their stuff when it comes to the Bible, even outside of our religious traditions, agree with us on where the idea of an immortal soul comes from and what the Bible has to say about death, which is it is a sleep-like state. Now, let's get to some scriptures that back us up on this. And again, when you go over these scriptures, it's very apparent if you read them one after the other after the other that the Bible has the same story throughout. The only scriptures that cause confusion can be easily explained and understood if you first go with this foundation of looking at these scriptures that talk about death and the nature of man. So I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. And let's go right to the beginning when it was all set up. And notice what is said here, Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So, you know, I've got Janice's ashes still at my house in that little box. And, you know, I can shake the box and I can hear, you know, the ashes in there, you know, moving around. That's what we are, folks. We are ashes, okay? We are dust. You know, the group Kansas had a famous song in the 70s called Dust in the Wind. All we are is dust in the wind, okay? So I'm not going to sing there, but that song, I remember hearing that as a teenager, and I was like, yeah, all we are is dust in the wind, you know, that life, what is life, you know, you're here, you're gone, and that's what the Bible teaches us, that we're from the dirt of the ground, and we got to remember that, because it's very important to understand where immortality comes from, where eternal life comes from. It's not in us. That's why we need Yeshua. That's why we need Jesus Christ. So we're going to turn over to Ecclesiastes for a moment. And I want to show you another scripture. Again, it's scripture after scripture. And I will touch briefly on a couple confusing scriptures if I've got the time. But in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 19, we're going to read the following once I get there. And this is called the wisdom literature. These types of books are in the Old Testament, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. You don't have books like that in the New Testament, because some people argue with me when I say, well, let's look in Ecclesiastes, look in Psalms. And I bring up the scriptures I'm about to bring up. They say that's the Old Testament talking about death. But since Jesus has been resurrected, everything has changed. Well, I'm going to show you that everything hasn't changed in the New Testament. But the reason you don't have this in the New Testament is because this was a type of book that was written during Old Testament times. And they didn't write them in the New Testament period. Most of the New Testament is written in another style for various reasons. But in Ecclesiastes 3:19, notice what it says. It says, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Now, again, he's just throwing that question out there. The Bible is very clear on answering that question for us, that in a sense, this is a rhetorical question that he's asking. He knows the answer to the question. The spirit, the life of man does not go anywhere. It goes into the ground. It's over. The consciousness of man, the mind of man, the personality of man, God has that. However he has it, I don't know. However he controls that, I don't know. But he places it back into a body at the time of the resurrection. But that's another subject for another discussion. Today I'm dealing strictly with death and the state of the dead. In Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5, we read the following. Psalm 6 and verse 5. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? Again, a rhetorical question. Nobody praises him from the grave because no one speaks, no one moves, no one can do anything in the grave when you are dead. It is like you are asleep. Psalm 30 and verse 9. Psalm 30 and verse 9. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? So the pit here is Sheol. Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Again, the same idea here is this is a believer in God. He says in verse 8, to you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? So we believe that the writer of this particular psalm, Psalm 30, is David. And David, of course, was a man after God's own heart, a man who will be in the kingdom of God. And he's saying that he's going down into the pit. And what does he know about the pit? That he's going to become dust. And will I praise you there? He knows the answer to that question, that he will not praise God when he goes down into the pit, when he goes into the grave. So if David knew this, and David was someone who will be saved, we know David is not with God today. You can also read about David in Acts 2, verses 29 and 34, where it says David is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher remains with us to this day. David has not ascended into the heavens, it says in Acts chapter 2. So obviously there was some thinking at that time in the first century when we get to the New Testament about these ideas about going off your body, your soul leaving your body at death. The reason there's that thinking in Acts is because the Greek philosophical ideas from the 4th century BC on had started to take over the Roman Empire, and that's why you get a scripture like that in Acts. In the Old Testament, you don't see anything like that, because everybody in the Old Testament knows, within the Jewish mindset, that when you die, that's it. It's over with. You're asleep until a future resurrection. Moving on to Psalm 115. Psalm 115 and verse 17. Psalm 115, 17. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down into silence. So again, it's telling us that in the grave there's silence. There's no praising of God. Psalm 13:3 is another one. Psalm 13:3. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. So if God isn't animating you, if God's not giving you life, what happens? You go to death. But what is he calling death? I will sleep in death. Okay? He's going to sleep in death. Ezekiel, one more example I want to use from the Old Testament here. Ezekiel 33. And verse 11, Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, it says this, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, you get what that's saying there. He wants the wicked to turn from their evil ways and live, because what is death? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. So death is the opposite of life. So obviously death must be the cessation of life if it is the opposite of what life is. It's unawareness. It is no movement, no praising, no consciousness. And finally, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18 And verse 23, Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" So again, the end of the wicked will be death. It will be complete cessation of life if they don't turn it around and begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, and get the life, the immortal life that they can get only through Him. Now, how about the New Testament and death? There's not as much as specifically said in the New Testament as we have in the Old Testament on death and the state of the dead. But part of the reason for that is the New Testament is focusing on Christ and the fact that Christ has now overcome death. So it's more of a positive slant on the idea of death, because death has been overcome by Jesus Christ. So that's why you don't get as many scriptures in the New Testament that are talking about the state of the dead, because when you come to believe in Christ and He becomes your Savior, death has then been overcome. And it wasn't overcome until Christ came to this earth and went through what He had to go through for us to have the victory over death. Yet, there are scriptures that make it abundantly clear that the thought process of the writers of the New Testament on death is the same as the thought process of the writers of the Old Testament on death. And I'll cite you a couple examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, known as the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, I want to show you this positive slant on death now. 1 Corinthians 15, and you know, you want to read that whole chapter, but I'm going to pick it up at verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." What's he talking about? He's talking about death. Just like the Old Testament says that death is sleep, so does Paul believe that death is sleep. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet," as Tom told us on Thursday, when does it happen? It happens at the time of the trumpets. "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable." So who's the perishable? You and me. We are dust. That's all we are right now. We are perishable, but we've got to clothe ourselves with the imperishable, which is who? It's Christ Jesus. And the mortal, who's the mortal? You and me. We are mortal with immortality. Immortality is something we have to have put upon us, but we can only have it put upon us through Jesus Christ's work. "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" So death will be, is beaten. Death has been beaten. Okay, it's done. But all that has to take place now is that resurrection from the dead that has only been completed by the Messiah thus far. Now, you can also see over in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20 and verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So again, we can be in that first resurrection. It says you're blessed if you're in that, because the second death will have no power over you. So the first death has the power of just taking away our physical existence, but the second death will have the power of completely taking you out of existence, okay? Nothing after that, folks. So we definitely want to make sure we're following Jesus Christ. Also in Revelation 21 and verse 8, it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So that is going to be a death by burning, no doubt about it. But that death destroys you completely. You don't live on in separation from God because you don't have an immortal soul that can live on in separation from God. Now, another big thing that the Bible makes clear is that death is like sleep. Death is like sleep. That's another reason I don't like the idea of anesthesia. Okay, but anyway, Genesis 28:11. Let's go back and look at some scriptures that show us this. We've seen a couple already, but we were dealing with another subject. In Genesis 28 and verse 11, I'm going to read to you here. It says the following. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones down, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. So he lays down to sleep. We read here in the Old Testament this example of going to sleep and what it's like. You know, you lay down like you guys lay down before you go to bed each night. But as we go through the Old Testament, you'll see that same word used for sleep used in different contexts. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 31. And verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. Now the King James says, you're going to sleep with your fathers. And again, rest, sleep, the same concept here. Moses is about to die. And God is telling him that he's going to go to sleep. Same Hebrew word is used for going to sleep, going to bed, as sleep when you die. And it's used over and over throughout 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, to talk about the kings when they died. It said they went to sleep with their fathers. They went to rest with their fathers. There are numerous examples throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel. And let me just give you one example in 2nd Samuel chapter 7. 2nd Samuel 7 and verse 12. 2nd Samuel 7 and verse 12. When your days are over and you rest or sleep with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So again, over and over throughout the Old Testament, numerous times, when someone is about to die, they are said to go to sleep with their fathers, to go and rest with their fathers. And again, we see this numerous times, and we also see it in books like Job in the Old Testament. And I'm going to turn over to Job chapter 7 and verse 21 to show you that example of sleep again. Job 7 and verse 21. Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. So Job knew the story here. He knew that when he went down into the dust, when he went down into the grave, he was going to be no more. But he knew what was going to happen after that no more, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But even in the New Testament, you have the sleep of death mentioned over and over. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." So ever since our fathers died, does the King James say the same thing?
The New King James says fathers fell asleep.
Okay, fathers fell asleep. Everything goes as it has. So again, death and sleep are synonymous here when we look at the Bible. Daniel 12 and verse 2. And this is an important one. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Because it makes no distinction in those who die. Daniel 12 and verse 2. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So who's in the dust of the earth? Everybody's in the dust of the earth. The people who are holy don't have it over the people who are wicked, because it says everybody's going to rise. Some are going to get life and some are not. Speaking of those two resurrections and the difference within the second resurrection also. But this makes no difference between the wicked and the good. Everybody's in the dust once they die until a future resurrection. Now, getting back to Job, Job had more to say about this. Notice what he has to say in chapter 14. Job chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. Job 14:10. "But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea." Get that analogy. What's death like? Death is like water disappearing from the sea. When water's in the sea, what's going on? There's life in the water, right? There's fish. There's all kinds of life in the water. But when you take that water away, you see dead fish now in that sea. You see all kinds of dead animals that are not moving anymore. "As water disappears from the sea, or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise." Okay, can that get any clearer as to what death is? Okay, it doesn't say, except for his soul, which goes and enjoys God in heaven. It doesn't say that, folks. And we know the Bible says no one has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven. John chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 13, Job 14. "If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call with a trumpet, I'll add, and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made." It's plain, it's simple, it's clear. It's laid out right in your Bible as to what happens at death, and then the fact that there is a resurrection after death, long after death for most of us. Psalm 76:5, dealing with this sleep theme. Psalm 76:5. And doing a little research here, I wasn't really aware of these next two scriptures I'm going to give you in regard to death and sleep. Psalm 76:5. "Valiant men lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. It's talking about war and what happens in war, that warriors die and they sleep their last sleep. Now, why does it say their last sleep? Okay? Because every night, what do we do? We go to sleep, right? So this is their last sleep, okay? Until a future resurrection. And then also Psalms 90 and verse 5. Psalm 90 and verse 5 says this. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, that's life, folks, by evening it is dry and withered. So I cut my grass, on a regular basis in the summer, and I sweep the grass off of my walk, and it's green when it was first cut. I come out the next day, that grass is yellow. That's what this is saying, folks, that yellow grass is telling you something. That's no longer alive. The change has occurred. It's now over. It's done for that blade of grass. Sleep is mentioned numerous times in the New Testament. So many times I'm not going to get to them all. I'm just going to give you a few of these verses. Matthew 9:24, Mark 5:39, Luke 8:52. Those are all examples of someone who was being raised from the dead, and Christ said they were asleep. So here's why do I mention that? Because Christ said it, okay? Christ said, this person's dead. Everybody knew they were dead, and Christ said what? They're asleep. So if it's good enough for him to believe that we sleep when we're dead, it's good enough for me to believe that we sleep when we are dead. I do want to show you this one in Ephesians, because this was another one. Sometimes when you go back and restudy a subject you know pretty well, you pick up something new. I was not familiar with Ephesians 5:14 in this conversation of death and what happens to the dead and things like that. But notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to pick it up in... Let me just pick a couple pieces through Ephesians 5, beginning in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Then I'll drop down to verse 8 of Ephesians 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Okay, so then I'm going to go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. And it says here, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So this scripture here, wake up, O sleeper, if we look at Isaiah 26:19, keeping in mind what it says there, in Ephesians, if I turn back to Isaiah 26:19, it says this, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. So again, it's talking there about a future resurrection. And that is what these words in Ephesians are alluding to. And that was something I had not heard in a sermon before on the connection between Ephesians in this discussion on the dead. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. But look at the language. Wake up, O sleeper. Okay, once again, death is likened to sleep. If you're in heaven with God, folks, and you're conscious of that fact, why does the Bible over and over and over talk about death like sleep? I think there's a reason. It's because it is like sleep. Now, A couple other things to keep in mind here are Matthew 27:52, where an argument is made that after Christ was resurrected, that everything changed. But after Christ was resurrected, what happened to those bodies that were resurrected? They didn't go to heaven, did they? And they didn't become spiritual bodies, did they? They became physical bodies. So keep that in mind. Keep in mind what Christ says in John chapter 11, verses 11 through 14, that Lazarus is asleep. So keep all of that in mind as you look at this question of what is the state of the dead. Another interesting scripture in the New Testament that you need to bring up with people if you're having this discussion is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18. Look what it says. Listen to this carefully. 1 Corinthians 15:18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, if only for this life we have hope in Christ. We are to be pitied more than all men. And if you read before that, you'll see if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we have no hope. We have no resurrection. We've got nothing to look forward to. All we've got is death. And death is cessation of life. It's not an immortal soul wafting off somewhere and experiencing something. Let's be clear on who alone has immortality. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15:53 that we have to put on immortality. And we can also read this in 1 Timothy 6:16. Where it's very clear, 1 Timothy 6:16. And here's what it says there. Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Now this is speaking about the Father, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. So God the Father alone has immortality. Now you might say, Mike, well, what about Christ the Son? He's immortal. Yeah, he is immortal. But he took on humanity and he died. He literally died so he could give us the opportunity to have eternal life. So if someone asks you, was Christ always immortal? According to your Bible, he was not. He had to die. But what the Catholics believe, what the Orthodox believe, they believe that during that 3-day and 3-night period, that Christ's spirit went down into the netherworld, wherever that is, went down into Sheol and spoke to the spirits there and took Abraham and took Moses and took Noah and wafted them off to heaven with him. That didn't happen. That didn't happen. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking off the cuff here, so I hope I got my scriptures right. Yeah, Hebrews 11, it talks about all the ancient patriarchs of the Old Testament. And it says they did not receive the promise. They're waiting for it. And they're still waiting for it. Hebrews was written many years after Christ was resurrected. So if, as the Catholics say, Christ went into the nether world and took all the ancient patriarchs with him to heaven, then Hebrews 11 is hypocritical of that truth. Because Hebrews 11 tells us that these died not receiving the promise, and that they were not yet made perfect. Notice it in Hebrews 11, verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So what the Catholics teach about the 3 days and three nights going down into Sheol and bringing up the ancient patriarchs flies against what your Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39 here. I don't know if the Orthodox hold that same view as the Catholics do, but the Orthodox do believe that Christ did go down into hell, did go down into the netherworld and spoke to the spirits. Now that comes from a scripture in Peter which is misinterpreted. What it's speaking of in Peter when it says that the spirits were spoken to, it's speaking, I believe, about the fallen angels who were around in the time of Noah, that's when they were spoken to by Christ for whatever the reason was. That scripture has nothing to do with Christ going and speaking to people in some type of netherworld, some type of Sheol. And they use the parable of Lazarus and the rich man to say that that's where Christ went. He went to this location where there was this great gulf between the good and the bad. But the parable of Lazarus and the rich man is nothing more than a parable that's talking about judgment that's going to befall people who follow God and people who don't follow God. And there's a lot more I can say about that parable, but I don't have the time to do it here. Vance Stinson has a very good sermon on the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that you can order from CGI free of charge. It gets into the whole discussion and details of Lazarus and the rich man. But turn with me to Romans 6:23 as we start to wind down now, and just notice again how these scriptures all come together. Romans 6:23 tells us what? It says this: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's either death or eternal life, folks. But eternal life is a gift. It's not something you have inherently as a part of you. Only God has eternal life as a part of Him. Once we get it, though, what does that mean about us? We're part of the family of God, okay? You're never greater than the Father or Son, but who else is eternal, okay? That is huge. That is huge. Romans 2:27. One other scripture, Romans 2:27. It says this: the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Wow, that doesn't have anything to do with what I'm discussing here. So obviously, I miswrote a scripture down. But so let me conclude with this, though. I mentioned a little bit about Lazarus and the rich man. That's a big issue that some people will have argued or debated with them about, you know, what's going on here. If you say that you aren't conscious of death, you got to remember that Lazarus and the rich man is a parable, that everything that you hear within a parable is not fact, is not truth. It's trying to give you a greater spiritual story about something. And what that was all about was the judgment that's going to befall the wicked and the judgment that's going to befall the good people. That's what Jesus was getting at with that story. But another example that might be brought up to you is when Paul mentions departing to be with the Lord. There's a scripture in the Bible that talks about, I want to depart and be with the Lord. And it sounds like when he says it, that he's going to immediately be with the Lord. But we know that Paul was well aware of death, and that when you go to sleep in death, what happens? Most of the time when you go to sleep at night, you don't remember much of what happens during the intervening 6 or 7 hours, unless you wake up in the middle of the night for whatever reason that you have to wake up for. But sometimes you can sleep soundly for 6, 7 hours and wake up and have no capacity to understand that time has gone on while you were sleeping. So that's one aspect of sleep. Another aspect of sleep that we get is the hope within sleep. So every night when you go to sleep, you know you're going to wake up the next morning, or you hope you wake up the next morning. And all of us have been around long enough to realize how many times you've gone to sleep at night that you have gotten up the next morning. So there's another thing where the sleep that we have in the physical life is kind of like the resurrection that we're going to have in the future when we die. It's going to be like sleep, where we're going to get up just like we get up every morning once we go to sleep. And then a third thing about sleep, a third metaphor that we can see within sleep, is that there's inactivity in sleep. You aren't running around. You aren't talking to people, unless you're a sleepwalker, of course. So everybody can make these little arguments. I get that, okay? But I'm talking in general terms, okay? Unless you sleepwalk, unless you're dreaming in your sleep, okay? But what happens many times is you forget that dream very quickly when you wake up. Sometimes you can remember those dreams, but just that inactivity, the hope of getting up the next morning, and the losing track of time within sleep, I think God makes sleep like that in the physical realm, because it's going to be very similar to what we experience by our death and then our resurrection into the spiritual realm. So again, I think it's very clear what the Bible has to say about death, that death is merely sleep, it's inactivity until we get to a future resurrection. I think history is very clear as to what it says about how the idea of an immortal soul got into Christianity. It got into Christianity through the Greeks, through Plato, through others who had Plato's philosophy, and many of the early Christian thinkers and writers like Augustine were Platonists. They read Plato, they got ideas from him, and then they began to write ideas about their theology relating to what they were learning from these philosophers. That's another reason why the concept of the Trinity became so popular in early Christianity, was because it was a pagan philosophical concept also that the Christians were trying to use to make sense out of, trying to understand God, trying to define God. And again, that's something they should have left alone and just used the scriptures to find out what God is.
Just to add a little to that, like you just
said.
Yeah,
please.
I think a lot of people misread what Paul said when he said to be absent from the body. He didn't say to be absent. He said, I'd rather. They leave out that word, rather.
Mm-hmm.
You'd rather to be absent from the body. And people always, I think a lot of preachers always leave that out just to say, you're absent from the body and be with the powers.
Because he knows that when he's resurrected, he will be absent from his body, his physical body. Because, and the reason he said that was because he was being beaten, he was being put in prison, he had rocks thrown at him. So it was getting to be a hardship for him to be in this body. Exactly. He goes through a lot more than we do with hernia operations and hip operations, you know. Good point. Thanks, Errol.